The title of today's sermon is The Proverbs 31 Man. We've had a sermon on the Proverbs 31 Woman. It was widely received and generated quite a bit of discussion. And we've had some requests to do the counterpart. And so, brethren, let's begin today in Genesis chapter 2. And I'd like to ask the question, where can a good man be found? It is fully God's intention that the man of God, you put that in quotes, the man of God, be made perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that's a tall order. We do not find many men that would measure up to that on the face of this earth. In fact, there has been only one, Jesus Christ, who was entirely perfect. But God wants us to reach forward toward the stature and the character of Jesus Christ. How does a man develop into the kind of man that God seeks? We might ask the question paralleling what we saw with the Proverbs 31 woman. Who can find an excellent man? Who can find a virtuous man? As we saw, who could find a virtuous woman? In Genesis 2, let's begin in verse 18. And this describes when God made man. And God knows how man is made. Not just his bones and his muscle and his blood, but more importantly, his mind, his heart, and his spirit. God knows how we are made. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That's the word of God. God was saying, in effect, that the man is incomplete when he is alone. I will make a help meet for him. That has come down to us today as a helpmate. But it also carries the connotation that I am going to give him the help suitable to his needs. God did not put all of his godly traits into Adam. You know, God is the summation of all goodness and all love and all perfection. And all that we would call emotion and character and goodness and all of those things. Adam only had a part of those. God did not put all of his godly traits into Eve either. God sort of divided them up. Where Adam was strong, Eve was the weaker vessel. Where Eve had the traits that were needed, Adam was lacking. God fully meant for men and women to complement one another, to fill up, to round out the other's personality, character, being. God intended for men and women to develop godly characteristics in each other. Drop down to verse 21, Genesis 2, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That's very interesting that God would share an intricate detail like that with us. You know, it would have sufficed, we might think, just to say, and God made the woman. But there's more here, brethren. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. This is the first operation that's recorded in the Bible. I think that men today would refer to this as cloning, in that Eve had the same blood type, the same DNA, the same immune system, everything exactly the same as Adam did, except for one thing. She was a vastly different being. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, brother, that is an amazing thing, that God would bring her to the man. And God said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of men. Brethren, there is so much more there than meets the eye. In a sermon, possibly at the feast, we'll touch on this entire concept again. When God says that she is, you know, put through Adam, you know, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That has a deeper spiritual significance. It's not just talking about the physical reality of them being very, very similar in a physical way. God says, therefore, now this has nothing to do with the flesh. This has to do with the spirit, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh? What does that mean? Brethren, do we realize that becoming one flesh is a lifelong job and responsibility? And it's a lifelong job and responsibility for each partner. Becoming one flesh is something that is very, very difficult for mankind to comprehend. On the face of this earth, there are very, very few good marriages, good couples, good relationships that come up to godly standards. Indeed, in the Bible, there are very few mentioned that you can't find some serious faults with. God needs good relationships between husbands and wives as an example, as a representation of the way His kingdom is going to be. I turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. We read, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now I wonder, when I read a scripture like that, did that really need to be in the Bible? You know, from the culture that we were raised in, it would almost go without saying that husbands should love their wives and not be angry and not be bitter against them. If a husband loves his wife, and this isn't talking about a Hollywood love, a romantic love, an emotional love, this is talking about a godly love. Everything that is good for her and proper for her and needed for her, the husband is to supply. Husbands, love your wives, and we'll just fill in the ellipsis, with a godly love. And be not bitter against them. Not ever. You don't do that. Turn over to Ephesians 5, where we find Paul saying some very, very similar words. It's identical language. He repeated that a number of times. In the early church, problems with godly marriages were extant in the church. They had a great deal of difficulty in the early church, understanding what godly marriages were to be. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Again, husbands, love your wives. And then Paul goes a little further here and tells how to love your wives. He's not talking about with roses. That's not precluded. Or candy. Again, you can do that. But he says, here's how to do it. Even as Christ also loved the church. Well, let's ask ourselves, how did Christ love the called out brethren, the assembly of God, the people of God, the body of Christ? How did Christ love them? He gave himself for the church, the scripture says, and gave himself for it. Jesus Christ, in order for us to have salvation, in order for us to have the truth, in order for us to have hope, gave himself. Now, I don't know any husbands that worked themselves to the bone and died providing for their family. I know it's been done. Some men die early deaths, working in the coal mines, and that's all they can do, serving their wives. You know, even as Christ also loved the church. In verse 26 here in Ephesians, we see why it was that Christ loved us, the church of God, the way that he did. that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's the way we have salvation. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. But now let's revert back, brethren, and go backwards in the analogy, go backwards in this teaching. How about the husband presenting her to himself, a glorious wife? What does a husband have to do? What kind of a man should a husband be for his wife to be a glorious wife? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I'm not talking about the fact that we all make mistakes. Husbands make mistakes. Wives make mistakes. But through forgiveness, through gentleness, kindness, mercy, through godly characteristics and attributes, we can go back and recreate marriages, recreate people, change people. We are not to stay the way we were when we were called into the church. We were just removed from the sinful world. So our wives, too, should be without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. But that they should be holy and without blemish. But you notice, it was Christ doing this for the church. It is husbands, the Proverbs 31 man, who does it for his wife. He has a responsibility. He has a job. And in this, he is becoming one flesh. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives. That means this is the way, men, you are to love your wives. As your own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. That goes without saying. If a man comes home and he says to his wife something that's ugly, improper, detrimental, it's not going to be going real nice around the house for a while. You love your wife. She prospers. She does well. She develops mentally, spiritually, wholly, completely. Then a man is loving himself. Things are going to go a whole lot better. Brethren, God's not given, has not given to men a chapter in the Bible similar to Proverbs 31 for women, but he's given us a great deal of instruction. But I'd like to just paraphrase just a couple of verses that mention the man in Proverbs 31, and turn them around and look at them from the other side of the mirror, because it certainly works both ways. In fact, the scriptures are clear. We've just seen it just a little bit in Colossians, in Ephesians, and back in Genesis, but the scriptures are clear. The greater responsibility is on the man. Jesus is the head of the church. The man is the head of the wife. The responsibility is on the man. If it's not going the way God intends it to, we start with the man. He is the leader. He is the protector. He is the provider. He is the one who married his wife in this particular case. Don't turn over to Proverbs, brethren. You're very familiar with it. But I'll just turn them around from the way we've heard them before. The heart of his wife doth safely trust in him, so that she has no need. He will do her good and not evil all the days of his life, as we just saw, that he is to love her and be not bitter towards her. Now, when we read the Proverbs 31 woman, and when we talk about the Proverbs 31 man, we are talking about the older man, the complete man, the mature man. Somebody that has been working at the knowledge and the truth of God for a long time. And when he is an older and mature man of God, the scripture says, he will be known in the gates when he sits among the elders in the land. Those are paraphrasing some of the things that we saw in Proverbs, brethren. What part did the man play in nurturing the kind of woman that we saw in the Proverbs 31 section of scriptures? What did he do? What did the man do that made her so full of love for him that she diligently watched over all the matters of their household and made it run so smoothly? You remember how her household was just in such good order and array? What attributes is it necessary for a man to display that fills his wife with confidence about their future, you know, about their financial future, their emotional well-being. What does God expect of Christian men? A lot of the scriptures that we will be looking at today come from the New Testament. It's the man who is addressed in the New Testament, the attributes of a man, the way a man is supposed to become. Who is the Proverbs 31 man today? This exceptional man had not only the respect of his wife and his community, but he also has the approval of God as well. And that's something worth shooting for. And as we said before, it was the man who was responsible. He was responsible for the success of the family. If he had not been a man of God, the family and the wife would have never developed. They would have never become that exemplary family that we read about. When a Proverbs 31 man, the husband, sees his wife beginning to grow, beginning to mature, beginning to become a person of character, he didn't rush in and diminish her strength or her glory, the glory of his wife. He supported it. And in so doing, he, the man, created a strong family unit that was a tribute to God's design for marriage. It's the man who does that. Had the Proverbs 31 man failed, had he been brutal, had he been an evil man, his wife would have not become the woman that she was. How many men have set apart, literally in their mind, stopped, and maybe in a prayer, and said to God, I would like to set my life's goal to be an eloquent man, a man of excellence, a man of virtue. How does God view such a man? Is it possible for a man in today's world to rise above what's expected of a man today, to be a macho type, you know, to be a tough guy, and to truly be the man of God, and all that that entails, not heavy-handed, not, you know, slapping his wife around, not bossing her around, not putting her in her place, but truly becoming a man of God. Is it possible? The scriptures show what standard of character men should seek to attain. This is the word of God, the truth of God. This is where we find out how a man is supposed to be. Remember we saw in Genesis 2, God made the man. You know, if you buy a Chevrolet, you don't go to the Ford people to find out, you know, what oil and what transmission fluid to put in it. You go to the maker to find out how it works. That's an analogy that Mr. Armstrong used to use. To find out what the man of God is, we go to the Word of God to find out. We don't go to the psychologist. We don't go to Hollywood. You know, it's not what we learned in high school. It's the Scriptures, brethren. How does a young man, a young boy, mature into a godly man in the sight of God and man? Does it just happen? Do you just bring a child into the world and step back and just say, you know, in 20 years we'll have a man of God? No, we all know what kind of nurturing it takes. But how few godly men exist in the world today? Where would we find him? Is he in God's church? Brethren, how can our young men set goals for themselves at an early age to become godly men? Something has to take place for a young man to start off. Just as we saw, a young lady has to come to the point in her mind where she sets it as her life's goal to know God, to love God, to follow God. It's the same with a young man. And back to our young ladies. How can they avoid the pitfalls and the mistakes that so many young women are making today in choosing a good husband? How can our young ladies choose a good husband? discerning women need to know what to look for in a husband. Young men need to know what to become. How can you tell when you're just starting out if your husband's going to be a good one? You meet him at church. Maybe you meet him at school. Maybe you meet him in college. How do you know if he is going to be a man of God? It's hard to tell when he's 18. It's hard to tell when he's 22 years old. But brethren, you can tell. And young ladies, I would say to you, and young men, it's the same in choosing a wife. But young ladies, you must go to God and look at the standards God says that the young man is supposed to have. And go to your parents. Have a relationship with your parents where you say to them, he said this, he did that, he went here, he talked to this one or that one. Go to God. Go to your parents to know for sure. For example, they will help you and guide you, and God will show you how to tell if this man that you are considering to be a lifelong mate in holy matrimony, in marriage, is one that will be fully become a man of God in the future. No young lady who's 20 years old or 25 years old marries a man that's fully a man of God at that age. This is a lifetime job and responsibility of becoming one flesh. It is incumbent on the wife to become one flesh with the husband. It is incumbent on the husband to become one flesh with the wife. But a young lady, how does she tell? There are ways to tell. For example, how does this young man treat the holy things of God? For example, if you're together and it's just about time for the Sabbath to begin, does the young man say, holy time is about to begin. We're about to enter the Sabbath. I have got to stop working. I have got to stop, maybe he's playing football. I've got to stop playing. I've got to begin to do the things of God. Does he treat the holy things as though proving God is who he follows? Or, since nobody sees him, will he, well, we'll just finish this half of the game, we're almost finished. Or I'll just finish, you know, this wall that I'm working on because I'll be finished here in another hour. How does he treat the holy things of God? Does he tithe faithfully? When young people are dating, it's to know each other. And you'll find out if he tithes or if he just pretends to. Does he give donations on God's holy day? Does he set money aside? Does he take those things seriously? Here's something to look for. How does he treat old people? How does he treat sick people? How does he treat the needy? What kind of things does he say about his parents when he's not with them? Does he still honor them? Does he still respect them in their absence when he's away from them? When he's out with you, and I could say the same thing about young ladies to the young men, does this potential mate live up to the standards of the family that they come from, the standards that his parents have set? Or does he break the rules, thinking that it's really cute, that it is macho, and that it's neat? Hey, I'm my own man, you know, I'm out here away from my parents, I'm big enough to do my own thing. Those are the things that you look for. There are lots of telltale signs. There are hundreds of telltale signs that clearly indicate before marriage what kind of man he is going to become. You can tell very early on. Listen to what others say about his fledgling reputation. He's just beginning to form his own reputation. You know, does he steal? Does he lie? Does he cheat? Or does he put the things of God first? He is building his own reputation. And your friends will tell you the truth. Your parents will tell you the truth. Sometimes girls make the mistake, the big mistake, of falling, we use the phraseology, falling head over heels in love. And then they convince themselves that love can conquer all. I'll change him. Brethren, you'd sooner change the spots on a leopard than to change somebody's character that is that age and has not learned, has not made up their mind that they are going to become a man of God. Young ladies, do not give yourselves over. Do not give your heart over. Do not give your mind over. Do not yield to somebody before it's time. In the Song of Solomon, there's a warning. You stir not up nor awake love ahead of time. Don't go falling head over heels in love with somebody because he's got looks and muscles in a car and maybe some money, or because, you know, he's bold and he's, you know, out in front of all the other guys. There's a terrible problem in the world that sometimes the football jocks, they go around and everybody falls for them because, you know, they're so spectacular and everything. You begin now to say, what constitutes a man of God? I want this kind of a man to raise my sons and my daughters. I want this kind of a man to provide for me. I want one who is lawful, one who trusts God, who looks to God. I want a man of faith to be my husband. And you don't stir up love before it's time. There's a terrible thing that happens with young people, and they still need to be protected from their families. When a young person starts to grow up, there is a time when reality is glossed over so easily. They'd say something like, oh, he doesn't have a job? No problem. Two can live as cheap as one. And that's a justification. That's a rationalization in your mind. Brethren, a husband raising a family, or a young lady taking a husband, two do not live as cheaply as one. You need a house over your head, not the one that your mom and daddy had. You remember the first instruction that God gave to Adam and Eve? Leave home, go get your own place, go cleave to your wife, but leave your father and mother. A house is expensive. The notes are expensive. The taxes are expensive. The rent is expensive. You need to find a man that will put a roof over your head, that will provide education for your children, provide teaching to your children, guide them, be an example to them. I have heard of examples where men demanded perfection from his children, and yet he wasn't perfected himself. He would say, do as I say, not as I do. Brethren, that has never worked. It's never going to work that way. Young girls will say, well, I'll make it work. I'll make every sacrifice to make it work out because I love him so much. Brethren, when they say, I'll make every sacrifice, they don't know the half of it. They will be making sacrifices, all right, and they'll be making sacrifices for the rest of their lives. For brethren who find themselves in a situation like this, or maybe at the end of their lives after having had what they would consider an unsuccessful marriage, even though you have to give room for the fact that God allows us to make mistakes. He allows us to learn some hard lessons. Brethren, it is never too late to start climbing that mountain. It is never too late to start over. We always come back and look at Jesus Christ, the healer. The healer not only of broken bones and flus and illnesses, but the healer of emotional scars. It's never too late to start over. Young ladies need to ask themselves about the young man that comes according. Does he have a God-oriented identity? Does he look to God? Does he say, what would God have me do in a situation like this? When people wonder, am I led by God's Holy Spirit? It's easy to answer the question for ourselves. Do we do what God says? Do we take the clear instructions of God and say, I will do it, no matter what? Or do we easily substitute other ways of life? Yeah, God says do it this way, but that's not convenient right now. I'll get around to it later. That's a substitution. That is not following God. That's not being led by God's Holy Spirit. A young lady, when she's marrying a young man, it behooves her to start with good material. If she starts with someone who has been trained up in the way that he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's what she has to do in order to emerge with a husband that is of lasting and improving value. I'd like to read a prayer. This was written by General Douglas MacArthur. Some will remember Douglas MacArthur, a mighty man of war, maybe a little bit like King David, a man highly respected for his military ability. General Douglas MacArthur was a family man, strong family traditions, going back generations. Of course, they were linked to West Point and so forth. But this is what he said. Now, there are a couple of versions of this. You can go online and find them. I've had this one for about 20 years. Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of his deeds. A son who will know thee, O God, and that to know himself is a foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here, let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here, let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will learn to laugh and yet never forget how to weep, one who will reach into the future and yet never forget the past. And after all of these things are his, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious and yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, the meekness of true strength. And then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. Signed by Douglas A. MacArthur. MacArthur understood that adversity helps to build character. A life of ease, total ease, can sometimes produce less than the right kind of character. Too soft a life can spoil a young man. Douglas MacArthur was aware of that. Acts chapter 6, brethren. For a man to truly love his wife in a godly way, he must have a deep understanding of the knowledge of God's truth. In Acts 6 here, we'll look at a little section of Scripture where there were many disciples. That means there were a lot of people who needed to be taught. And stop and realize, brethren, these people didn't grow up in what we would consider a Christian nation, where you heard a lot of the Scriptures growing up, where you had a good understanding, at least a partial understanding of some of the things of God. These people were directly right out of paganism. Some of them were directly out of the Jewish faith and understood some of the words of God. But we learn a lot by understanding what the Scriptures show us. In this particular case, the church is beginning to grow. People are being served and taken care of, but a particular difficult arose. Let's begin in verse 1, Acts 6 in verse 1, where these people needed to be taught. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, a lot of new people in the church that needed to be taught, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Okay, here's a little conflict. We see division in the church today. We see it all through history. Here's a little division taking place. It's not to be in God's church. Division is not to be there. It's the job of the ministry to address division and to say, we will not have that in our congregation. You want to fight? You want to bicker? You know, go somewhere else. So this murmuring is going on between the Greeks and the Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Verse 2, then the 12, these are the apostles, they called the multitude of the disciples unto them, all the people that they were teaching. They called the congregation together and said, it is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So we see what part of the problem is. There are people who are being left out. Their needs are not being attended to at church. It's real, real easy to say, oh, I know about the Sabbath. I know about the holy days. I know about the law of God. I know about prophecy. I know about healing. I know about the calendar. And neglect the needs of the people. This is a real problem. It's a historic problem where people talk a good line, but they don't practice it. And so some of that was going on. But the apostles said, look, you know, we were taught by Jesus Christ. We've got to go to outlying areas. We're praying for people, anointing them with oil when they're sick. We're counseling people in private. Should we stop what we're doing and go and do the dishes? Should we stop and go and make sure that somebody has a way to get to services? You know, it's not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Yes, it needs to be done. But each man has his gift, and they have different gifts. Notice the kind of men the apostles would defer to for the day-to-day administration of these things. Now, they don't just give it to, they say, oh, okay, this is something that we'll just give it to somebody that never shows up. That's not going to take care of the elderly ladies and the people who are needy. Let's give it to somebody that you can't depend on. Let's give it to somebody that lies. Let's give it to somebody that cheats. No, what kind of men were they going to choose to take care of these important duties? They would choose men of faith. Also notice, it was not the apostles themselves who did the selecting. They looked around and said, what kind of men have the right reputation, a good reputation in this congregation? Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, among yourselves, seven men of. Now let's notice some of the characteristics of the men of God. Let's notice what God considers to be good characteristics. Men of honest report. Okay? That's what a young lady should look for in a young man. That's what a wife should help her husband to become. That's what the man of God should be. For his family to grow up in, for his children to be honest. A man of honest report. Full of the Holy Spirit. That means that he follows God's way. He's going to be there on the holy day. You can depend on that. He's going to naturally tend to serve. Now he's going to have the responsibility. There's lots of people there, but he doesn't go home until it gets done. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, what the apostles did, all the apostles did, was say, look, this whole congregation picked out seven men who were honest and wise and led by God's Holy Spirit. What we'll do is say to them, look, we're depending on you to take care of these church needs so that we can go off and do the anointing and write the sermons and turn to the Word of God. You know, they didn't have high-speed internet. They didn't have the Bible online. They didn't have personal Bibles of their own. But they had the responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God. And so they turned these duties over in a responsible, official manner to these men and said, you are to take care of these and to see that it's done. You either do it yourself or make sure that somebody else gets it done. But you're the one that's going to do it. So we see some order and we see some structure. Sometimes that is carried to excess and not understood. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They had plenty to do. They had more than a week's worth of work to do in a week just taking care of those who were sick, praying for those who were ill, helping people in difficulties, helping young men and young women to patch up their marriages, telling young men to keep themselves pure. They had the whole of their time filled up in the ministry of the Word. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. We'll be coming right back to Acts if you want to keep your marker there, Brad. I hope I told you that in time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It seems to me that Timothy had gotten to a point in his life where he needed a little boost. He needed some encouragement. He needed some uplifting. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin in verse 14. Paul's encouraging Timothy, "But continue you in the things which you have learned and been assured of." It sounds like Timothy has slacked off a little bit, and Paul's saying, look, you once knew this. You were once doing this. You know, maybe Timothy got discouraged. It can be very discouraging in the ministry sometimes when you teach it and you say it and you get it set up, and then people walk away from it as though it means absolutely nothing to them. Maybe Timothy got discouraged from having gone to the same family four or five times and encouraged them with their family and their marriage and their children, and they just couldn't get going. Anyway, he says, continue with what you've been assured of, what you've learned. And then he adds, knowing of whom you have learned them. Where did he learn them? He learned the Word of God. Yes, Paul was the conduit or the one that brought them to Timothy, but he learned the Word of God. He learned them of God. Verse 15. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, Timothy was one of these young men, a man of God who learned it from the time he was little. He knew the Scriptures. Now, just knowing the Scriptures, brethren, does not build the character that the man of God has to have. That's another component. Knowing is only the first step. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice verse 17. This is what all of this is about. Why the Bible? Why the inspiration of God? Why the doctrine? Why the reproof? Why the correction? Why the instruction in righteousness? The answer is in verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You've got to take it all and put it all together. That's the job of the parents with the children. That's the job of the husband with his wife and his children. That the man of God, we are talking today, brethren, about how do you become a man of God? Read these verses that say the Scripture was given for the purpose. You have to be so doing, putting it into your life. Not reading it and talking about it and then going home and browbeating your wife, putting it in her place. That the man of God may be perfect. Now, we're not perfect. There's not a man on this earth, to reiterate that point, who is perfect. That's a goal. That's what we work toward. Thoroughly furnished into all good works. Back to Acts. Let's go to Acts 18. Brethren, if you kept your marker there, let's go to verse number 23. This is Paul, and he's traveling around as we break into this thought in verse 23. And after he had spent some time at Antioch, he'd just come through Antioch, that's Paul, departed, and he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. In other words, he wasn't just bouncing around. He was taking them in turn, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul was going around doing that. Now notice verse 24, and another man is going to be introduced on the scene. Now, this is just like when a young man comes into the life of a young lady. Is he a man of God? Does he have the potential of becoming a man of God? This man that we are about to meet, he's not baptized unto Jesus Christ. He has not been baptized unto the Father, the name of the Father. He hasn't received the germ of spiritual life from the Father, taking on the name of the Father. He hasn't been baptized unto Jesus Christ, into Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. He hasn't been baptized into the Spirit of God. But I want you to notice the gifts, the potential that this man has. We come to verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, he was born down in Egypt, down at Alexandria. An eloquent man, that means that he was he had the gift of the tongue. He was a fluent orator. But notice this about him, just like Timothy in the scripture that we saw just a moment ago. He was mighty in the scriptures. That means that when he hears them, he remembers them, and that he can say them back verbatim. A great gift. Now, this isn't to puff you up. This isn't to go to your head as though you were some great thing. We had the problem in the church a number of times where men, even men in club, memorized scriptures, dozens of scriptures, hundreds of scriptures, memorized the scriptures over and over, many scriptures, prided themselves in knowing so many of the scriptures. It's not a matter of memorization of the scriptures, brethren. It's a matter of living it and putting it into your life. That entire congregation is gone. You know, the apostasy wiped away so many people. It's not a matter of memorizing them. He was mighty in the scriptures, it says in verse 24. But in this case, he used them to the benefit of God's people. Verse 25, this man, Apollos, was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, that means that he had his mind on godly things. He spoke and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He had repented, and God's working with him, and God's leading them, but that's all he knew. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, see, you could do that when you were a Jew. You could speak in the synagogue, and the Christians, they kept the Sabbath with the Jews. They went down to the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla, there's an example of a good marriage in the Scriptures, brethren. When they had heard him, they took him unto them, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Can you imagine Apollos? His jaw would drop when they would say, this man is Jesus Christ, and he's a Savior. And they put it together in a way that Apollos had not heretofore put it together. The way of God more perfectly, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, notice again, Apollos is going over to another area. It's the brethren who send letters saying, Apollos has a good reputation. You know, that's why you listen to those who you trust in the Lord, exhorting the disciples to receive him. They were telling the people over to the other town, hey, Apollos is a good guy. Listen to him. He's not teaching any heresy. He's not over there to get a following. This man is fervent in the Spirit. Listen to him. Who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Now, we know that Apollos went on to be a great leader in the church, baptized with the baptism of Jesus Christ and so forth. Let's go over to 1 Timothy now, brethren. A man is to build a reputation over his entire lifetime. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 1, we see some of the things that apply to the man of God. 1 Timothy 3, 1, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Some people say, you know, I'd like to be the preacher. I'd like to be the one that's serving God's people. In the past, some wanted to do it for the wrong reasons because they thought it was a glory trip and so forth. But the Bible says it's a good thing. But notice some of the qualifications of a man like this. And brethren, do not read this way. Oh, if I wanted to be a preacher, I would have to do these things. No, this applies to every man of God. This is the Proverbs 31 man. This is the goal. This is the perfect man that we are to attain to. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. You know, he's not just holed up somewhere. He loves people. He wants to see people to do good. Apt to teach. You know, knowing the scriptures comes in handy there. Having lived them and proved them helps a lot. Verse 3. Not given to wine. You know, he doesn't stop off at the pub and get snookered every day. You know, he doesn't get in fights. He's not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not working. There are men in the world, in the church, who say, you know what, you can make a pretty good living in the ministry. Well, you can make an awful lot better living out in the world, but for some people, they choose the ministry to make the living and rise in the ranks and, you know, do pretty good for themselves and don't work that hard. That's being greedy of filthy lucre. It could also refer to taking bribes, being crooked dealings, and so forth, and the world is full of that. But patient. Now, here's an attribute that a man can have, patience. Not a brawler, not covetousness. One that rules well his own house. You see, there's the Proverbs 31 man who rules well his own house, even though his wife is a big part of it, and he has made her a part of it, having his children in his subjection with all gravity. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? Not a novice. You know, you can come into the church and be really gung-ho and excited the first year, but there's a lot, brethren, a lot to learn. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. And we see that in the church. Somebody just really gets the big head because people are listening to him, or he's a minister or something. You're not supposed to ordain real young people that haven't experienced life. Paul told Timothy, look, you go into such and such a town and ordain people and make ministers of them. You know, find the elders, the guys that have some experience. That elder means an aged person, not a young man. You don't take a 20-year-old and make a minister out of him. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Notice the reputation that he has to have. He's got to have a good reputation, not in the church, not just for showing up every Saturday, out there. What does his boss think of him? Does he get along with people? Does he try to make the boss's way work? Did his fellow employees look up to him and respect him for the kind of worker he is, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil? Likewise, verse 8, thus the deacons. Now, this is a different category, but again, these are points that a man of God should measure up to. Must be grave, not double-tongued. You don't say it one way to one and another way to another. You don't agree with everybody. Some people think, oh, you know what? If you're a good Christian, you agree with this one, and then you go across the hall and you agree with that one, and it's the opposite thing. No, you don't do that. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filth or lucre. Some of the same ones we saw. Number 9, a very good one. Holding the mystery of the faith, that is God in us, the hope of salvation, in a pure conscience. Verse 10. And let these also first be proved. In other words, let them have a track record. You know what? You know who you make a deacon? Somebody that's been doing it for years without any kind of title, without any kind of rank, without any kind of recognition. Let them first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, we go over to the wives, verse 11. We can see how the man's life affects his wife. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. You know, she loved the holy things of God. And then let them, the deaconesses, be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. See, they have to be Proverbs 31 women. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's go to Titus now, brethren. We're in the neighborhood. It's right before Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews. Titus was written around 63 A.D., somewhere along in there. And Titus raised up churches, so he was an evangelist, one who raised up churches. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul's not doing this on his own. He's doing it because God has laid this responsibility on him. And then he writes to Titus. Now, Titus was a convert of Paul's. I don't know if somebody directed Titus to Paul or if Titus came walking up to Paul one day, just hearing Paul. But Titus became converted, baptized by the hands of Paul. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. He wasn't his blood son. He was his son in the faith. Grace, mercy, these are things that Paul says, please have these. And peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. He says, now here's the reason that I left you back in Crete. I have flown over Crete, where you could see all the way from one end to the other, that island out in the Mediterranean, brethren. He left them down there. It's a big area, a lot of people to take care of. That you should set in order the things that are wanting. That's the job that you're supposed to do down there. When you see something wrong, if you don't address it, you're part of the problem. It says that in Leviticus 5:1. Set them in order, the things that are wanting, the things that need it. Ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. You know, don't take these men and ship them out of town where they'll be away from their families and their children and their loved ones and so forth. They've built a reputation in that town. Ordain them there and let them be the teachers of God's word. And now, here's who you look for to do this job. If he's got to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You know, not all of the kids are drunk and fighters and in trouble with the law. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. He's taking care of God's things. He's had to have practiced on his wife. He has had to have practiced on his children. It's going to show in his record. Not self-willed. He doesn't just do what he wants. I think I'll go fishing from Monday till Friday. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. We see these things all over and over. These are attributes of a man of God, verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, do you stop? Do you pause? Do you give people the time of day? Do you encourage them? Do you tell them they're going to make it? Do you pray for them to be healed? A lover of good men, sober and just and holy and temperate. You can stop, brethren, and do a Bible study on any one of those attributes. When a young lady meets a young man, how will she know if he's sober? How will she know if he's just and fair, temperate, holy? Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. That means he does it in his own life, even when nobody's looking. He doesn't change it up. As he has been taught, that he may be able, how? By sound doctrine, you have to know God's word, both to exhort and to convince. It means to convict people from the Bible, from the word of God. Convict the gainsayers. Verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They had the problem with the false ministers in that day too, brethren. You know, we run into people that say, oh, I can't say anything negative against the minister. God says, look, you know them by their fruits. Notice Paul's instructions. Notice Paul's instructions to Titus here in verse 11. What you do when you come up against a person that is unruly, vain talkers, and deceiving the brethren, whose mouth must be stopped. Tell them to shut up. Make them stop. Show them up for what they are. Stop what they're saying. It's hurting people. Some people say, oh, that's not very Christian. I'll just get along with everybody. Brethren, their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses. Next thing you know, that church, that whole household doesn't come to church anymore. They've gone off, you know, to somewhere else where people will, you know, put up with their negativism and their vain talking and all of the things that are ungodly. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. You know, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12, brethren. This is the spiritual gifts chapter. We saw that Apollos had some of these gifts way before he was ordained, and the deacons were supposed to be doing it before they became deacons. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about godly gifts, and everybody has godly gifts. Everybody. They need to be developed. They need to be nurtured, like a seed put in the ground and watered. This letter is written to the Gentiles about 55 A.D. Verse 5. Let's start in verse 5. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. You have a lot of different jobs that need to be done. Verse 6. There are diversities of operations, but the same God which works all in all. Yes, some are the speakers, and some are the healers, and some are the do the other jobs. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody else. That's what God's Holy Spirit is for. You don't just take God's word and go, I'm just going to go up into the mountains. I'm going to go up my shack. I'm just going to please myself. You know, I got mine. Other people get theirs. The purpose that God gives gifts is to profit with all. That means to help everybody else out in the church. That's the reason. Verse 8. For to one is given the spirit of the word of wisdom. That's somebody's gift. To somebody else, the word of knowledge. But still God's Holy Spirit by the same Spirit. To another, faith. Some people have a lot more faith than others. They just know that God's will is being done day in and day out. They don't get down so much when they get hit by a ton of bricks because they say God's working this out and God's teaching me. And they try to learn the lessons from it and they try to apply the scriptures. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Let's go over to Romans 12. Very similar chapter. Talks about all of us being members of the same body, being living sacrifices, laying our lives down for each other. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether it's prophecy or inspired preaching, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And some people are good in prophecy. Some people are good in family relationships. Some people are good in, you know, what we're to be doing and so forth. Verse 7, our ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching. Verse 8, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. You know, you don't get a big banner going, ta-da, ta-da, you know, I'm the generous one in our congregation. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. All of these are attributes of a man of the Lord, a man of God. There are some over in the book of James. James, let's go to James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. They had the same mom. Mary was the mother of James. The Catholics don't know that. They say she was ever a virgin, but she wasn't. She was a virgin until Jesus Christ was born. And thereafter, she had brothers and sisters, and Jesus had quite a few. You can prove at least 7. And if there were more girls, there were more than that. If there were any brothers that died or were not named, there were more than that. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Brethren, before you teach somebody how to do it, we need to make sure we're on the right track. That is a serious responsibility for the ministry. Verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offends not in the word, the same as a perfect man. We're talking about becoming a man of God. You know, if none of us offended anybody else, we'd be perfect. Able to bridle the whole body. I drop down to verse 13. James 3 and verse 13. Let's look at some more of the attributes of the Proverbs 31 man. A man of God. Who is a wise man, verse 13, and endued with knowledge among you? Okay, he's going to tell us who this person is. A young lady needs to know this when she's picking out a husband. A husband has to be this to direct his wife so that she becomes a Proverbs 31 wife. Let him show out of a good conversation, or we could say his good conduct, his works, with meekness of wisdom. Now, there's something we could study on for a long time, meekness of wisdom. You know, if being wise makes you get the big head, then you don't have godly wisdom at all. You know, James just got through talking about it. I'm skipping over some of it, different kind of wisdoms. There's devilish wisdom and there's godly wisdom. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, you know, don't boast about that, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but it's earthy, sensual, and devilish. Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. When a young lady is dating a young man, don't look for somebody that's a fighter, somebody that's envying and full of fight and everything. That's confusion in every evil work. You just say, that is going to plague this man all the days of his life. That is not a man of God in the making. Verse 17. But the wisdom that's from above, godly wisdom, will make a man happy and content to be the servant of the lowliest servant. The world doesn't understand that. The wisdom that is from above, the godly wisdom, is first pure, and it's peaceable. If it's not peaceable, it's not from God. It's gentle and easy to be entreated. Where does a man learn gentleness and to be easily entreated? We'll touch on that if we have time. The wisdom from above is full of mercy in the middle of verse 17. And good fruits. How do they treat the holy things, O God? That's good fruits. Without partiality. He doesn't say, oh, I'll help this one and, you know, kick this other one out of the way. Without partiality means he's fair. He does it with all people, even if it's not convenient. Without hypocrisy, he doesn't say one thing and do another like the dad in our example did a while ago. Verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. You go around being peaceable, and that's where the righteousness comes from, of them that make peace. Some people, when they're grown, are too emotionally insecure and immature to become Proverbs 31 women or men. But you don't throw up your hands and quit. If you have emotional problems because of what you've been through, your environment, your raising or something, that's where the healing of God's need is needed. Those things... can make a person think that the ideal of the Proverbs 31 person is too high to obtain. You know, husbands or wives can beat up their mates emotionally, preventing them from becoming what God intends. There's not a mark on their body. Oh, the courts say, you know, show me the bruises. You know the old thing about sticks and stones breaking my bones, but words never hurt me? It's just the opposite. Words can destroy the heart, the soul, the spirit of a person. Those kind of marks can make a person grow up to think, I am incapable of doing anything right because they've been beaten down by a dad, by a mom, by a husband. That's abuse, brethren. You know, some people go to their grave without having ever attained a goal. Set a goal. It doesn't have to be the highest. Set a goal to get out of the ruts that we are in. That, brethren, is where the healing of Jesus Christ has to be applied. We have to come out of the victim mentality. We can do better. We can set our sights higher. Men, do not abandon your God-given duty to your wife by mentally and emotionally abandoning her. Be available to your wives and your children. Develop them into whole, confident people of character. That's one thing we see in the Proverbs 31 woman. She was developed. You know, God gives us the time. That's what these 70 years are for. It's never too late. Setbacks? Sure. We all suffer setbacks. But start over with renewed vigor. Ask God to show you how to take the first steps. Through God's Holy Spirit, we beseech God to help us as we strive to be the true men and women in the ways of God. Character is choosing the right. It's hard. It's hard on the wife. For men, temporary gain is tempting. I'll cheat. I'll steal. I'll lie. I'll whatever to get ahead. Sometimes a man is in a thankless job. You know, being the husband of a wife who is not trying to be a Proverbs 31 woman can be a thankless job. A lot of jobs in the family are thankless. Children can say, nobody appreciates me. The wife can say, nobody appreciates me. The husband can say, I'm not appreciated for the sacrifices that I make. Being a good dad and husband can quite often, lots of times, be confusing. It can be frustrating. It can be painful. I don't often quote men in the world, but Henry David Thoreau wrote, most men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in them. Yes, I know that many men are living lives of desperation. They give up. They're tied down. They're blocked. A woman who's not a Proverbs 31 woman can emotionally browbeat her husband. A man who is not a Proverbs 31 man, a man of the Lord, he can cause his wife to live a life of desperation, of no hope. Men must first establish a strong relationship with God. He alone reveals successful ways and successful relationships, the way to proper relationships. You know, women ask the question, where are the men? Where are the men in God's church? There's nobody to marry. What's wrong with them? Why aren't they able to commit? Why won't they commit to a relationship? Why are they such wimps? Brethren, this world needs real men. God's church needs real men. Proverbs 21:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, that works with our wives as well, men. A man and a woman actually sharpen each other. They are there for each other to help each other attain to the highest position in God's kingdom that is attainable. That's the job when you get married. You covenant with your wife. You say, I do. The wife does with the husband. I do or I will. But both in turn covenant with God that they are going to have an unbreakable covenant that in what they are going to do is the wife is going to serve her husband so that he can be a man of God, become a greater man of God, moving towards perfection. And the husband in turn does the same thing with his wife. They sharpen each other and they polish each other till they both shine as God intends for them to. You know, behind every successful man, the saying goes, there's a woman. And behind every successful woman, there's a good man. A woman is not going to become everything that God intends her to become in the marriage without the man nourishing her, helping her, aiding her, giving her confidence, strengthening her. Women need to know how to nurture the character traits in their husbands, and vice versa. Men need to know how to nurture character traits in their wives. You know, men learn tenderness and compassion, those kind of traits, from their wives. You remember a while ago in Genesis, we saw that God says, I will make a help meet for you, proper for you, necessary for you, that has what you don't have, man. That's what God did. So wives, they are able to nurture the character traits that are missing in a man. But women, they learn from their husbands as well. Maybe honesty. Maybe patience. There are some traits that men are better in. There are some traits that women are better in. And they are to share them with each other so that they become one flesh. That's a lifetime job. That's a lifetime responsibility. Some men and women do not understand the gift that God intended for them to be to each other. A lasting covenant in marriage centers on God and each other. No longer does the man say, "That's mine." No longer does the wife say, "That's mine." But they say, "It's ours." You know, men have been told, you need to be a man of steel, you need to be a man of velvet. You can't be too hard, or you can't be too soft. You're supposed to be hard, you're supposed to be soft, you're supposed to be sensitive, strong, macho, kind, tough. You know, there's a long, long list of the way a man is supposed to be. Brethren, the Proverbs 31 man possesses godlike qualities that men aspire to have or should aspire to have. Qualities that we've seen today like honesty, integrity, compassion, purpose in life, faithfulness, diligence, kindness, wisdom, and a close relationship with God. Brethren, I found this in my notes. I used to teach this to young men who were growing up who were going to have to be men of the Lord, men of God, who would have to find wives who were capable of being Proverbs 31 women. And it's titled, "God Today is Looking For," colon. And in closing, I'll read this. It's sort of a poem, it's sort of a prayer. God today is looking for men who are not for sale, men who are honest, sound of mind, through and through, true to the heart's core, men with consciences as steady as the compass needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right. Men who will stand for the right if the heavens shake and the earth reels. Men who can tell the truth and look the world right in the eye. Men who neither brag nor shrink away. Men who neither give up nor flinch. Men who can have courage without bragging about it. Men in whom the courage of everlasting life runs still and deep and strong. Men who know their message and tell it. Men who know their place and fill it. Men who know the truth and live it. Men who know their business and attend to it. Men who will not lie, shirk, or dodge. Men who are not too lazy to work or too proud to be poor. Men who are willing to eat what they have earned and to wear what they have paid for. Men who are not ashamed to say no with emphasis. And are not ashamed to say, "I can't afford it." God is looking for men. He wants those who can unite together around a common faith, who can join hands in a common task, and who have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God, give us men.